Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and reading through the second chapter, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, when we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for God's Spirit to help us. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which is given to sanctify us, and for that Spirit of sanctification, that Holy Spirit, that Comforter, that Helper who comes alongside of us and speaks to thee and makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Father, we thank thee that we have all of these helps, and we pray for them this morning, that thy Spirit would open our hearts, even as it did Lydia's. Open our hearts and give submission and humility and receptivity to our minds, that we might hear thy word, that we might be empowered by it and equipped to go out to conquer in thy name. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been over a year since I was here, and this is a series. So this is the second sermon in 1 John, and I know that Marion went through 1 John with you, but it'll be years before I finish it, so it should not run into conflict here. The title of this sermon, and you may notice that you have an outline. There are so many outlines for the number of people, so you've got equipment for airplanes after the service if you want. But the title of this sermon is The Demands of the Covenant. And in my first sermon on John's first letter over a year ago, we investigated what the Scriptures tell us about how a transcendent and holy God can communicate and have any kind of relationship with finite and evil, sinful mankind as ourselves. The answer was by covenant. God condescends. He comes down to our level to communicate with us by means of covenant. The bottom line is that Jesus is that word from God who came down to reveal God to us by tabernacling or dwelling among us. So, the nature of the covenant are covenant promises. And in Jesus, all those promises are yea and amen. So we can see how that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Do you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia how that when the children first heard of Aslan, the lion, and from a distance they were alarmed and they asked, is he safe? What was the answer? He's not safe, but he is good. Men need to know how to approach God, the God, who is not safe, but who is good. What does it mean to have the fear of God? It means to know how to approach a God who's not safe, but is good. We need to know. And so what are the demands of the covenant that determine and govern our approach unto and fellowship with God? Number one, our fellowship is determined by the truth. Now the devil is a father of lies, as Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And this is why it's determined by the truth. For in verse 8 we find, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What did Adam answer when God asked him if he had eaten of the forbidden fruit? Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam immediately started to shift the blame to someone else. "It's not my fault." He even seems to blame God for having given him such a woman. What did Eve answer when God asked her? The same thing. She said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She also seems to be saying, "It's not my fault. The devil made me do it." And how often we do the same thing when things just don't seem to go right. We blame our spouse, or the kids, or the neighbors, or the elders, or even God. "It's not my fault," we say. But our fellowship is not enabled by blame shifting or denials. In fact, it's interesting when you look at Adam and you see what he was doing. All of our sin begins with unbelief. And we know that the devil's lie was, "Hath God said?" And so that was the lie to both Eve and to Adam. "Hath God said, thou shalt surely die in the day that you eat of it?" And it's sort of interesting when you step back and you see what Adam seemed to be doing. Because he was with there when Satan was tempting her. He seemed to be standing back to see, what will Eve do? If she eats, will she die? And she ate, and she didn't die. And so then Adam ate. She gave the fruit to him, and he ate. Do you see that unbelief is the foundation for all of our sin? And so when we fall into sin, it is true we do need to try harder, because we're told in Philippians 2 that we're supposed to work out our salvation with all fear and trembling, but we must first believe. All of our labors flow out of a proper belief of the promises of God, which is why God gives us those promises every Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper, because they're all yea and amen in Jesus. So our fellowship is determined by the truth. And what is the truth? A, the truth is that we are sinners. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are told in other places in the Bible, such as in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And also in Romans 3:23, as we all know, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now we're in quite a predicament. In verse 6, which we read in our sermon a year ago, if you remember, in verse 6 it says, if we walk in darkness, in other words, if we live in sin, then we do not the truth. But if we deny we're sinners, the truth is not in us. So here we have, if we don't walk in the truth, then we're sinners. But if we deny that we're sinners, then we're sinners. Either way, we find that we're caught in the web of sin. We're separated from the truth. How can there then be any hope of our having fellowship with God? Jesus said this in Mark 2:17. "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So there's Jesus fulfilling that need that we have. But repentance requires the grace of faith for us to be forgiven. And again in Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." The hope is not in us. It is outside of us and in another. Our fellowship is determined by the truth, and the truth is we are sinners. But B, the truth is there is cleansing in Christ. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful And he's also just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist is a good example of how to confess sins, as we find in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Remember again when Moses was on the mount, the second time for the receiving of the law, Moses wanted to see God. And you can't see God and live. And yet God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by, put my hand over the cleft, and I'll remove my hand so you can see my back parts as I walk past. And then we find, and I'll cause all my goodness and glory to pass before you. And what was that goodness and glory? Well, as we're told in Exodus chapter 34, and let me look it up real quickly here and read that to you, because it's so precious to remember what the goodness of God is. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. But God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God is overflowing in Jesus with his compassion and his mercy and his loving kindness. So we find again that this hope is not in us, it's outside of us. Notice that this is not just the mouthing of words in the psalm that we read about confessing our sins. It is confession from the heart. So we find in David's sin with Bathsheba and his confession in Psalm 51, he said, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Perhaps you're familiar with that verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And remember, again, in Exodus chapter 34, God caused all his goodness to pass before Moses, and he declared his mercy and his forgiveness of sins. It's that forgiveness of sins and that mercy that causes us to repent and causes us to have that broken and contrite heart. It's not the attitude of the floggings will continue until the attitude improves. That's not God's approach. Instead, he offers up his own son for us all. Therefore, our fellowship is determined by the truth. And the truth is, we are sinners. But the truth is, there is cleansing in Christ. And why is that? It's because, see, the truth is, God says so. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But God's not a liar. Even those in covenant with God are required to have a heartfelt confession and repentance that flows from faith. So Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 has this same message. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Do not do it heartily, with the heart. This was a direction to the priest, to the leaders, to the people who were supposed to take responsibility for leading the people. Paul also makes this clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That means the words of God, the promises of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome or conquer when thou art judged. So we can see that we are end up being made liars and not God when we say things that are not true. This verse in Romans says, as it is written. But where is it written? The things that it says. We find that from Psalm 51 again, where David, in confessing his sin with Bathsheba, says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Do you see how David appeals to that goodness of God that God caused to pass before Moses on the mount? And that's the goodness of God that's caused to pass before us every Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper. It proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. So remember that. It's that goodness that's supposed to bring us and renew repentance within us. David goes on and says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then here it is, the quote, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Therefore, our fellowship is determined by the truth, and two, starting with chapter 2, our fellowship is determined by Christ's work. A, the purpose of Christ's work is that we do not sin. Verse 1a, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. In this letter, John is like a father speaking to his children, and he is referring to Christians in general, not just children, as he addresses them this way. Here John states one of his reasons for writing. The purpose is that we sin not. But it is a purpose that we never achieve in this life. How do we know that? Well, John told us in the preceding verses that if we ever think that we have achieved not sinning, we're lying. And we're calling God a liar. But that is still John's clearly stated purpose, and we're clearly required to live a life that strives not to sin. That this is the reason Christ came and died for us is clearly stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Therefore, our fellowship is determined by Christ's work, and the purpose of Christ's work is that we do not sin. And B, the purpose of Christ's work is to mediate for us. Verse 1b, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John has also already written that everyone sins every day, even Christians. Anyone who has any knowledge of themselves and are honest knows that our problem is not just past sin, but continuing everyday sin. Sin is darkness, and God is light, and God hates sin. So how can our confessing our sins bring us forgiveness and restore fellowship with God? It's because Jesus acts as our advocate. An advocate is like a lawyer who pleads the case for his client. The lawyer explains to the judge why his client should not be punished. Now imagine this situation. You are an illegal immigrant. That means you're in a country where you're not supposed to be. You do not have permission. and there's not amnesty. You have been living secretly, you think, on the vast and rich property of a powerful king. Every day you get up, you intentionally pollute his lakes and streams, you indiscriminately kill his livestock and wildlife, you deliberately deface his buildings and property, and you maliciously curse his name and defame his person. In fact, you're there on a mission to cause a rebellion, overthrow this kingdom, this king, and destroy him. One day your legal status and activities are discovered, and you're hauled into court. As you're led into the courtroom, to your surprise, the judge sitting behind the bench is the very same powerful king whose property you've been destroying and whose reputation you've been slandering. He looks very angry, and you know the penalty for your treasons. It's death. Things look hopeless for you because you and everyone else knows you're guilty and that you represent an enemy usurper to the throne. But then an extraordinary thing happens. The court has appointed a defense attorney for your case, your lawyer, your advocate, appointed by the king himself. It's his own son. The court now addresses you directly by name. Will you trust the court-appointed attorney to represent your best interest before the king? Or would you like to defend yourself? Now, his son has a reputation for never losing a case and being dearly loved and respected by his father, the king. So this is a no-brainer. A person would have to be a fool to not trust the king's son as his defense attorney. All of a sudden, your prospects have changed, and not from any action on your part. It's all sort of bewildering. The son of the king against whom you've led the rebellion is defending you. And that is what Jesus does for us. We have sinned against God, and Jesus, like a defense attorney, pleads our case before his Father. Therefore, our fellowship is determined by Christ's work. And the purpose of Christ's work is that we do not sin. And the purpose of Christ's work is to mediate for us. And see, the purpose of Christ's work is to remove God's wrath. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a big word, but it simply means this: to remove anger, wrath, and the intent of one to punish and destroy. Now, going back to the illustration of the courtroom scene, it is the king who is justly angry, and he intends to destroy you. It is what the law of his land requires. The king's son is defending you, but what can he do? How can he remove the wrath of his father, the king, against you? Will he enter a plea of not guilty by reason of insanity for you? No, this court's not like the ridiculous courts that we have down here. This is serious, and there's no plea bargaining. The king's son instructs you to plead guilty. You think, how can that help? He instructs you that it will do no good to plea any other way. The king can see through any and all lies, and he knows his father very well. It is best to confess the truth and throw yourself on the mercy of the court and the king. The king has a great reputation for being merciful. He might not be safe, but he is good. But you say, the law is good, and it condemns me. If the king is also good, how can he do anything other than condemn me to death? How can the goodness of his mercy overcome the goodness of the demands of his justice and law? Your attorney, the king's son, only replies, trust me. The date of your trial has come. Your guilty plea has been entered and the verdict is announced. You've been judged not guilty and released into the custody of your defense attorney, the king's son. You're stunned. What? How can that be? You were judged not guilty, not because you didn't commit the crimes, but because another innocent party is willing to pay your debt demanded by the law. In this case, to take the wrath of the king and death, the death that should have been yours. But who took your place? And then you see, your attorney, the king's son, is being led away in chains to the gallows to be executed by hanging on a tree. And you see it all. But then things really get mysterious. After the king's son is executed in your place, the king's son returns. He is alive. How can that be? You saw the execution. He truly died the death you deserved. He truly bore the king's wrath due to you. But yet he lives. The king's son is truly amazing. He's bigger than life. He's more powerful than death. And he's more glorious than the law. For mercy rejoices against judgment. And he still lives to take you into his custody. Therefore, our fellowship is determined by the truth. And our fellowship is determined by Christ's work. And finally, three, our fellowship is demonstrated by our obedience. We continue the illustration of the king's son as our defense attorney, into whose custody we have been taken and who now vouches for our good conduct. As time progresses, we learn more and more what it means to be in the custody of the king's son. It is more than we ever expected or dreamed. We now have been made part of the king's household and have free access to the king's house. We can petition the king freely through his son. In fact, once a week we're invited to the king's table to fellowship with him. He has asked us to set aside one day of the week for this purpose. Some dine more often, but it's more amazing that many dine very infrequently. They say they don't want dining with the king to become commonplace and routine, and therefore they avoid doing it often. I don't understand it. Did I say we're now part of the king's household? That's not the whole story. It's not like we are servants in the Lord's house. We're actually treated like his own son. In fact, we've been made joint heirs with the king's own son. We're being trained to rule with his son in his kingdom, and we will have places of authority. We even have promises that our children are also included in the household of the king. However, all of these privileges of covenantal fellowship carry with them obligations and expectations. So our fellowship is demonstrated by obedience, which, A, shows that we know Christ. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There are certain house rules that go with being in the king's household and considered heirs with his son. The first rule is one's attitude towards the king's son. The king even seems to be more jealous about how one views his son than he is about how one views himself. The king dearly loves his son. He is the apple of his eye, and he has given him complete rule over his house. The other house rules include obeying all the directives of the king's son, showing brotherly kindness and love to all the other members of the king's household, and avoiding and hating all those foreign elements that are in rebellion against the king and his son, like we once were. But the king's position is that if we focus on honoring his son, then everything else will fall into place. Then, of course, we will honor the son's father. We will obey the son's directives. We will avoid and hate all those elements which are in rebellion against the son and his kingdom. And we will love all those like ourselves who were once rebels also. But the son took their punishment too, just like he took ours. If the son loves them, then so do we. So let's shift the analogy a little. Imagine yourself as the next generation. Imagine yourself as the children of promise who were born into the king's household. They also are in the custody of the king's son, and he pleads for them before the king, even as he did their rebel parents. His sacrifice for their parents is necessary and sufficient for them also. It's the same sacrifice and intended to that end. The children are also real members of the household, adopted as children just like their parents, and therefore they are joint heirs with the king's son. This is all according to the promise of the king to their parents. But the children also have rebel blood in them, like their parents. They are also prone to wonder. The house rules also apply to them. With the privilege of being in the household come the obligations, and our faithfulness to the house rules demonstrates our trust in and fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So our fellowship is demonstrated by our obedience, which shows that we know Christ, and which, B, shows that we're not liars. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How can the analogy of the king's house illustrate the presence of disobedience and liars? It can in some startling ways. First, we see that some first-generation household members, who even after they claimed to trust the king's son as their defense attorney, later renounced their faith and rejoined the rebel cause. One of those prominent rebels is named Judas, Judas Iscariot. But there have been many others. When we hear about it, we marvel that anyone could be so ungrateful, so foolish, to trust in themselves. In fact, we read about it in our text this morning of Matthew 3, where John said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And he says a little later that the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom, the very people we're talking about here, as was Judas Iscariot. We also notice some second-generation household members, while they didn't go through the emotion of the courtroom experience, they weren't taught the significance of that event either. More and more frequently, they are absent from dining with the king. When they were there, they were sullen, seemingly with no comprehension of the significance of it all. During the week, they would sneak out to the household, carouse with those who were in rebellion to the king. With few exceptions, these ultimately ended up joined in the rebellion, and they were never seen again. Others in the second generation pretended to have fellowship with the king and his son, but it was well known that they were secretly part of the rebellion. Still with others, it was harder to tell. There were those who seemed to be flatterers of the king, and in many respects seemed to be careful to follow the house rules, but they had no visible respect, delight, or gratefulness toward the son at all. Still others were very careless of the house rules due to ignorance, carelessness, and poor self-discipline, but who seemed to have a genuine and strong love for the son and the others in the household. They had an immaturity that needed to grow up. Others would get into quarrels and brawls. Sometimes there'd be discipline, but often not. Sometimes those who were put out of the household would repent and petition to return. Those who did so were gladly received. More often than not, though, those who were put out joined with the rebellion. These, without a doubt, showed themselves to be liars. Many others who seemed to be liars had not yet been put out or had not yet left voluntarily. So our fellowship is demonstrated by our obedience, which shows that we know Christ and shows we're not liars, and C, assures us of God's work in us. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now what does the phrase love of God mean? Is it referring to our love for God or his love for us? Love of God. Here are some verses in 1 John 5 that might help us to understand this. Verse 21 helps us to understand what it means to keep God's word. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So there, we love God. Keeping this commandment, the second great commandment, demonstrates that God's love is perfected in us. In verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That sounds like God loving us, which causes us to love others. These verses in 15 through 18 demonstrate that by keeping the first great commandment, our love for God is perfected, or made mature. It doesn't mean sinless, as we read in our very first verse. We're not sinless. It means mature. And maturity does what the second verse was. We confess our sins. Maturity confesses sins and therefore continually restores the broken relationship. But listen to these verses, verses 15 through 18. 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So we see that's important. The first great commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we see that this confession is confessing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, or mature, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Remember our original question. What does the phrase love of God mean? Is it referring to our love for God or his love for us? The great commandments are so intertwined that the answer is not either or, but both and. So our fellowship is demonstrated by our obedience, which shows we know Christ, shows we're not liars, assures us of God's work in us, and D, demonstrates our union with Christ. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we profess union with Christ, our manner of life should demonstrate it. This same relationship is excellently stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This verse has divided into two parts. The last half of this verse is visible and observable. It is in the realm of profession. Those who name the name of Christ includes all those here today who have been baptized and have taken God's name upon themselves. It is we who are baptized who are called on to be faithful to our baptism, to God's claim upon us, to our baptism, our profession, and to depart from iniquity. The first half of this verse is in the realm of the secret things of God, where it says, the Lord knows them that are his. We are assured that they are certain because God knows. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's promises are true, as we will be presented before us again in communion. God's promises, which are yea and amen in Jesus, are true. But they are conditional on faith. In other words, profession without the faithful outworking of that faith is a lie. We're not saved by a dead faith. And we're not saved by dead works. We're saved by faith and faithfulness, the faithful working out of that faith. In other words, we have a faith which works by love. Deuteronomy 29:29 faithfully states this relationship between God's secret counsels and our covenantal responsibilities. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works or all the words of this law. So the demands of the covenant are, in the outline, our fellowship is determined by the truth, which means, A, we are sinners, but B, there is cleansing in Christ, and C, why? Because God says so. Two, our fellowship is determined by Christ's work, whose purpose is, A, that we do not sin, B, to mediate for us, and C, to remove God's wrath. And three, our fellowship is demonstrated by our obedience, which, A, shows that we know Christ, B, shows that we're not liars, C, assures us of God's work in us, and D, demonstrates our union with Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, as we come before Thee, we are reminded of our own place in all of this. We are reminded how, when, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that you have taken the initiative in not sparing thy son, but delivering him us up for all of us. And that, Father, that he was made sin for us, that we might be made thy righteousness in him. And so we stand before thee today, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no good works that we can bring before thee that are not tainted with our own sin and willfulness. Yet we thank thee that Jesus, through faith, even sanctifies the works that we do. So as we're told in Hebrews, that thou wouldst be unrighteous to forget our work and labor and love, which we have showed to thy saints. And Father, we thank thee that therefore, by thy Spirit, we are empowered through faith to please thee and to do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. So we pray that we would, our faith would be increased, that grace would be poured out upon us that empowers us, and that we would be equipped and empowered to go out and to conquer by faith in the name of Jesus. If we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.